Morning, all. None of us are as tan as Brad and family, but that's fine. Such is life. All right. Maybe one of the most impactful quotes I've ever heard. What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And if you take a second and actually think about that, like what comes to your mind when you think about God, like what pops up there, right? Probably shaped by your past, by Christianity, by the Bible, different parts of the world, different countries, different things come to people's mind when they think about God or gods. I ask that because today we're contemplating God as the one who gives laws, the lawgiver, right? We're back in the Ten Commandments. We're going to be at Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. But it's really important that we remember that these laws that he has for us, the what we call the Ten Commandments, are not arbitrary and harsh. They're deeply good. They're for our good. They're for our health and our joy. Now, this commandment today is super short, right? In English, it's four words, you shall not steal. In Hebrew, it's two, lo ganaf. Literally, it's not steal. That's the whole command. It's really straightforward. There are three commands in a row, not murder, not adultery, not steal. Two words each in the Ten Commandments. Which you'd think, if God was giving all these commandments, you'd expect really long explanations and lots of angles on it. No. It's negative, and it's super general, right? Not steal. You shall not steal. These commands are all in the singular, right? They're highlighting the fact that they're meant for each and every person. That's part of why they're singular. But they're also singular in the sense that Israel is one people. Israel is God's son, Exodus chapter 4, right? So this is like the thing you should have playing in your mind is Simba and Mufasa sitting on Pride Rock looking over the land, right? And Mufasa's like, hey, this is our land. We don't go there. That's not our land. That's a bad place, right? The king speaking to the prince saying, this is ours and this is not ours. God is doing the same thing with his son, Israel, saying, here's the boundaries. But instead of it being geographic, he's giving behavioral boundaries. This is what we do and we don't do. We don't steal. That's how this is put together there. And lastly, this is one of those commands that people tend to think that they're generally okay with. Right? When you think about the Ten Commandments, you get, you shall have no other gods before me. People are like, ooh, I got to do some thinking. Where are my desires? Where's my heart at? And all that kind of stuff. But when you get to no murder, people are like, box is checked. Right? You get to steal. They're like, not lately. I'm pretty good. Right? That's where it goes. I think there's actually probably quite a bit more here. So we're going to find our place in the story. And then we'll work through this in three pieces. So let's find our place in the story first. And then I'll give you the breakdown. So God has rescued his people out of slavery, right? In Egypt, under Pharaoh, the humiliated and defeated God king, and all of the Egyptian gods have been expressed and exposed as weak. God has overcome them. And after the rescue, he leads his people to his mountain. Now, heading to Mount Sinai should be echoes for you of a return to Eden. Eden is on a mountain in the presence of God. God is bringing his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, across the water to his mountain. And then he speaks 10 times to his people. And the 10 words is actually what this is called. We call them in English the Ten Commandments. The Bible doesn't call them the Ten Commandments. It calls them the 10 words, the Decalogue. Right? So God speaks 10 times, just like he spoke 10 times at creation, because there's a moment of recreation going on here. And these words are really, really broad. Right? If you take a step back and you think, like, what do the 10 Commandments touch? They touch worship and identity and sex and time. Like, all of these things are wrapped up in these 10 words from God. And this should land pretty good. In particular, our passage today, one verse, 20:15, you shall not steal, that should land good on the people of Israel. And the reason it should land well there is because, well, they were slaves for centuries who had both their lives and their work stolen. So you would think that a command to not steal would be an easy sell to this people. So we're going to look at this in three pieces. I want to look at the breadth of the command. It's really, really wide. It covers a lot. And then I want to consider the depth of the command. There's way more going on below the surface than you think. And lastly, we'll think about the transformation of the command. All right, the breadth of this command. How do we define stealing? Like, what is the definition of stealing? Well, for today, we're going to go ahead and say that stealing and theft are the same thing. There are grammatical differences in terms of like one is a noun, one is a verb and all that, but I'm totally going to use them interchangeably because it would take too much brain power to not use them interchangeably. But on top of that, they're really, really similar. They're related words. The word in Hebrew is ganaf, and it's a word that's really broad. It covers an entire range of like property crimes. Property crimes are a category of our law. They're also a category of law in the ancient world. But generally, we're going to define it as taking what belongs to another. But the second you start asking questions or putting any kind of descriptions on that, you're creating different angles and different types of theft or stealing, right? So robbery, that's theft by force. Fraud, that's theft by deceit. Burglary, that's theft by going into someone's private residence. Or you can steal somebody's identity theft, right? You can steal ideas, that's intellectual property theft. You can steal from a store, that's shoplifting. We have general terms related to theft. Larceny, hijacking, pickpocketing, embezzlement, extortion, racketeering. There's a killer phrase in the Westminster Catechism that talks about stealing by the force of law. That's the idea that you can legislate stealing from others, right? Illegal taking of goods, doing an evil act by pretending to hide behind the law. And in so many ways, government corruption, which is like all over the news all the time, is literally just a breaking of the Eighth Commandment. The twisting of government officials who either through illegal taxation or who want bribes, like government officials who want bribes is another form of theft. Monetary policy that purposely devalues your currency to create a hidden tax is a form of theft, right? There's a purposefulness to stealing wealth from people that just happens to go on in politicians' offices. Kidnapping. Kidnapping is theft. It just happens to be of people, right? It literally is part of how the Old Testament puts together the concept of no slaves, right? You may not kidnap someone. The next time the word gets used, the precise word from the Ten Commandments gets used in Exodus 21 is going to be about stealing people. You may not do it. You're not to do that. So our legal system then breaks crimes up based on how much things cost, right? Larceny versus grand larceny. Oh, grand larceny, you took something more than $1,000, right? Of higher value. A regular larceny, I don't know, whatever the phrase, minor larceny, less than $1,000, right? All of them carry different courses in what's going on in the legal system, what are the different penalties, what are the punishments that will be levied against you, all those kinds of things. So with all these different angles on theft and those considerations of stealing, you begin to realize that this little two-word command covers more ground than I thought, right? There's like a lot of angles on this. But we need to push it a little bit deeper and maybe a little bit more personally. So remember that the words of the command are second person singular, right? It's addressed to each and every person. So Luther left it on in history that the proper way to read scripture is with the proper use of pronouns. You should put your own name. I am not to steal. So instead of saying you shall not steal, it sounds as though I'm speaking to you and all that, like God was speaking to them. You should be saying to yourself, I should not steal. And then you should ask the question, how do I steal? Where am I tempted to steal? Why do I steal? If you only picture the famous big sins about theft, jewel heists, Wall Street bankers who are committing some kind of fraud, or every heist movie ever made by Hollywood. If you're only thinking in terms of theft with those categories, then you're gonna miss out on how this applies to us, how it lands in your own life. So do you lie on your taxes to save a few bucks? Do you claim things that you shouldn't there? Do you overcharge a customer who won't catch it? Do you steal other people's login information so you don't have to pay for that service? Do you tell yourself it doesn't matter because that company's worth billions and they're not going to miss a couple bucks a month? Right? What are ways that we steal? What are ways that we give ourselves a pass on that? But it's not just that theft is an individual small thing. Theft spreads. Theft is a bigger concept. So I'm not sure if you're familiar with the concept of emergent properties, right? Emergent properties are something that you can't see when a small amount of something exists, but the more of it you get together, the property, something new, emerges from it. The example that I love to use is if you take water and you put it in a glass, you look at the level of water in that glass and you're like, it stays the same, everything is good. But if you put a few billion gallons of water and spread it out around planet Earth, you get something called tides. Tides doesn't show up in your glass of water, but is 100% present when you have billions of gallons. Theft has emergent properties to it. And what I mean by that is you have theft that goes on in your own life, your own heart that wants things and steals. You consider these things. People steal at an individual level, but a culture that embraces theft, a culture that allows stealing, that it aggregates and it adds more people, that affects a whole bunch of things. That affects politics and economics. It literally makes goods cost more. Cultures that are considered to have a high political corruption index, which almost always is just a form of breaking the Eighth Commandment at a political level in different companies or in different countries and companies, those are correlated directly with those countries being poorer, people suffering more, people not having access to the things that they should, right? Those famous videos you see of like food and medicine being dropped into Africa where everyone needs it and the warlord who comes in kills a few people and takes all of it. That kind of evil corruption that robs people of their due, what they should have. Political corruption matters. And it turns out that if an entire culture jettisons the Eighth Commandment, it's bad for everybody. It harms everybody. Turns out God's law is good for us. So can we just summarize God's law as like our law? We're just thinking in terms of property crimes. Could you say, don't just commit property crimes and be good to go? Like, would you have met the intent of Scripture? And I don't think the answer is yes. I think the problem with that is that this command seems really simple. And it is simple at one level. But simplicity doesn't mean it doesn't have depth. And that's what I want to consider with you now, the depth of this command. There are multiple things going on below the surface of this command that really, really matter. First, we want to pay attention to an implication. This command implies that private property is a thing. Now, if you're familiar with like history and philosophy and the philosophy of politics, someone saying private property exists is not a little statement. This is a huge thing. Right now, you have governments that argue that private property exists because they give you that right. They wrote it into their charter. They've given you your rights. Your very concept of rights, at least a portion of it historically, is derived from the fact that in the Ten Commandments, God implies you have the right to own things. Like that may not sound revolutionary, but it is. And I use that word very specifically. Communism, Marxism, all of them say you don't have a right to own anything. You shouldn't own anything. In fact, we won't let you own anything. We'll own it communally, right? Which means that everybody somehow owns it, but nobody gets to touch it except the people who are in power. What it is hiding theft under a different set of words. So recognize that the Eighth Commandment implies, by its very nature, the fact that you may own things. Owning things is a creational good. It's a right given to you not by government, but by God. He's the one who's made the world. He's the one who gets to dictate the world and set up its rules. And so he has. But it's also important as you take a step back and think about, like, in particular, communism and Marxism. That's where they root sin. Like, what is broken about the world is wrapped up with work and ownership. If you've separated a man from his labor, that's the original sin. That's why capitalism is wrong, because you can have people profit who didn't physically do the thing. So communism wants to say, if you could just get rid of ownership, if you can get rid of private property, utopia will break out. That has been the claim of every dictator who was a communist dictator across history. If we could just get everything in the hands of everyone without anybody actually owning anything, we'll be fine. Everything will be solved. And as you can attest to how it's gone recently in Venezuela with a form of socialism there, or the millions upon millions who have starved in China and Russia, and like, it's brutal. A theft that says no one can own anything winds up destroying cultures and people. So now you flex the Eighth Commandment from general theft, one person focusing, all the way up to a culture, but its effects come all the way back down and land in the life of individuals. People starved to death. 20 million people starved to death in Mao's China over not being allowed to own things. The kulaks in Russia, they were the first ones targeted. And what were they targeted for? Being small farmers who owned too much land in the eyes of the state. Too much land was less than 40 acres. And in most places was less than 5. And millions upon millions of them were starved to death by the government. Because why? Because these guys owned too much. They were too aggressive. Now, it's worth stopping and saying we shouldn't dismiss the concept that the rich have abused the poor. Scripture has loads to say about that. But we're not just talking generically in terms of rich and poor. We're talking about, is it okay to own things? And the answer is a hard yes. A hard biblical line that says, yes, You should be free to own things and turn a profit on them. So is the real cure that you and I need the idea that just abolish private property and everything gets fixed? That's a hard no. That's a bad diagnosis. Our problem happens to run deeper than ownership. This is one of those classic situations where someone says the problem is out there without being willing to say the problem might be in here. And so we have to think about our own motivations. So let's ask the question, why do we steal? Like, take a second and ask, why would you steal? What would it take you to get to the point where you're like, I'm going to take that? And if you really want to make it hard on yourself, take off the table the option of like, I'm starving to death and I need food, I'm willing to steal. Okay, like I get that. Scripture even has places where it's like, hey, no one throws stones at a poor man for stealing to save his own life, right? So there's some kind of wiggle room there that I want to say, I understand that one. Take that one off the table. What would you steal for? If you knew you couldn't get caught, if you knew that it was going to work out, what is the thing you would want? So why do you steal? But then after that, ask yourself, why are things so important? Like, why are possessions themselves important? Why is theft an actual temptation? There's a multitude of answers to this question. Once you ask, why do we steal? All over the place, right? Some people steal for the thrill of it because it's dangerous and it's transgressive, right? I'm violating the law and I'm going to get away with it and I feel special and I feel powerful. Sometimes people steal from need, for food, sustenance, for gas to get to work, whatever that might be. Sometimes it's just raw desire for the thing itself. So why do you steal? There's a whole bunch of reasons. But all of them are wrapped up with wanting something, with desiring something. Things offer us something. They can offer us a sense of power, right? What's going on with the robbery is I'm taking that and I'm exerting power. There's a moment where lots of robbers are like, I felt powerful, gun in my hand, this person crying and doing what I'm telling them to do, and I'm profitable from it. I made money from it. I'm given that kind of freedom. There's security and comfort in theft, right? If it increases my wealth, then I'm more protected if things go sideways. This is because money can protect you from a lot of things. If you think that money doesn't help, well, lots of rich people would disagree with you. Money can accomplish a whole bunch of things. Whether that's different medical treatment or more food or a bigger house or a better car, or if things go sideways, the ability to deal with some of those problems in life. So things and the accumulation of things protect us. They give us this sense of security and comfort. And some people steal and have this desire for theft just out of identity. I can live the kind of life that I envision for myself if I become more wealthy, if I aggregate my possessions, if I accumulate more. This is the life that I envision for myself. But thieves and our problem with stealing goes deeper than that. We're thieves of a different sort. We ourselves are stolen goods. Like, it's not just that theft is a concept that deals with possessions and things out there, but it's also in here, right? We are owned. There's a concept that our culture hates. But every so often is willing to admit it. You've got to serve somebody, as the song goes, right? There's no one who does not serve someone. Even the person who thinks I'm utterly independent, has been shaped by their culture, serves their culture, is still a creature, is still attempting to evade death. Everyone serves. Everyone is tied to something, is under someone. And because of that, well, now you have to think about who do you belong to. So Israel in Exodus here has just been brought out of slavery, and God very specifically says, you're mine now. I redeemed you and I bought you. In fact, they have to go through this whole process with the priests of buying back the priesthood. The priesthood are even more specifically, they're like the first fruits that belong to God, and they have to buy them back. They have to pay a price for their firstborn. God owns them. But the exact same thing gets said about us in the New Testament. You and I are bought. Right? 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You are owned. Or my favorite one, when someone shows up and wants to trick Jesus and argue about taxes, what's his answer? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. It's cool. Give to God what's God's. Right? And he's held up a coin that has Caesar's image on it. Caesar, money, it's got his picture, feel free to give it to him. But you? Your image comes from somewhere else too. You're imprinted with another's. And if you're imprinted with the image of God, then you belong to him. And so the fact that you are now owned means you have to live in a different kind of way. So a diagnosis that says that the problem is with things, the problem is out there, misunderstands what the actual problem is. This is like the person who would say that the problem with heart attacks is having hearts. No, the problem with heart attacks is not having hearts. The problem with heart attacks is a heart that is sick and diseased and broken. But you're supposed to have a heart. Well, the problem with theft is not that ownership and stuff exists. That's not the problem. The problem with theft is that our souls, the center of our being, what Scripture oftentimes calls our hearts, are broken and diseased. Things are dangerous. They're sticky. We grab them, they grab us. In fact, I almost call this sermon that we're possessed by our possessions, right? Because that there's an idea here that you own something, but at the exact same time that you think you own something, it owns you. It sticks to you. But in reality, when I say that things are sticky, I grab them, they grab me, that's actually not entirely true, right? That's an easy image for me to wrap my head around it, but the fact of the matter is, the reality is that being possessed by my possessions is that my heart is grabby. I bring possessions close enough and my heart latches onto them and holds onto it and builds its identity on it and begins to trust it and wants more of it. Like a drowning man who's grasping onto anything that he can find, our hearts are desperate to find satisfaction, to find peace, to find rest. And one of the places that we're tempted to look for it is in things. And if I have to take that thing from somebody else, then I will. Because I'm so desperate, right? I don't know if you've ever seen any of the training videos for rescuing someone who's drowning, but routinely they'll tell you, like, get close but stay back. Let them get more drowned, right? Because you get close enough when it's first going on, they will pull you under the surface and not even know that they're doing it. Their brain has turned off. They're grabbing anything close by, shoving it under them, looking for buoyancy. But you let them drown a little bit more to the point where they can't really fight back anymore. Now you can rescue them, right? Things are dangerous because we're looking around, we're wandering around with hearts that are seeking something that's buoyant, something that will lift me up, something that will deal with that lack in my life. And that longing has ancient roots. This longing for me to get something that will bring me rest and peace. And those roots go all the way back to the garden. It's an ancient hunger, that gnawing hunger to take. The fall, what Christians point to and say, that's where the world was broken, occurred because of two thieves, right? They took what wasn't theirs, and we are their descendants. We too take. We hunger for things. And this is why the law of God is both wonderful and terrible. The law of God is wonderful. It exposes our hearts. A command to not steal reveals something to us. First, that we could and that we would. But the more we think on it, the more we actually attempt to apply it and live through it, it shows us that we really have a problem. I'm exposed by the law. But you know what the other problem is? I'm not healed by the law. It exposes, but it can't fix me. There's that famous poem attributed to John Bunyan, probably from somebody prior to him. But it starts out with, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands." The law can point at something. It can say, don't steal. But I'm still broken. I still have a grasping heart. I still want things. I'm looking for that rest and that peace and that satisfaction. So here's the reality of the situation. You can't keep this command. And maybe even more damning, you won't keep this command. That's not who we are. This is where our issue is. Breaking this command is not actually your real problem. I need something that will free my heart to let go of things. I need something that will stop me from being grabby and thinking that there is hope and satisfaction and peace in a thing. Have you ever pinned your hopes on purchasing something? Like, have you gone through that? It's not quite buyer's remorse. Like, you bought something and it wasn't good. But you bought something that was exactly the thing you wanted, and somehow you get home and you're just like sad, disappointed, like, ah, I got the thing. I really was hoping it was going to do more for me. I thought that maybe it would complete me, right? Turns out the thing that I bought doesn't complete me. The thing that is underneath and behind all of our desire to possess is this need for satisfaction, this need for peace and to be whole. So lastly, we want to look at the transformation of this command. Because we're pushing through and we're trying to go deeper, we're trying to say what's below the surface of this command, what's underneath the desire to possess? Take it one step further. I desperately need something, and if I don't take it, then I'll never get the satisfaction that it could bring me. There's a motivation for theft. But even that's only part of the way to the root. Go one further. Underneath this belief that that thing, if I could just get it, would satisfy me, would make me whole, and I'm willing to take it from someone else. Underneath all of that is a certain set of beliefs about who God is. I actually think that he's not good. I don't trust him. If I did trust him, I wouldn't have to take. I could wait. But that's what goes on in the garden. That's the original lie in the garden. You have everything in the garden is free. Touch all of it. Have all of it. One tree, don't. And what is the lie that's sold to them? It's not just, don't listen to his word. Did God really say? That's all true. That's all part of it. But there's a belief that God having given all this stuff to all these people is somehow miserly. He doesn't want to give you that last thing. And so what do? They talk themselves into taking. They steal from God. Because they think they deserve it, and that they need it, and they must have it. So it's super fitting that a gift should be the means of God undoing theft. It's crazy. If you've watched Les Mis, there's a really famous scene at the beginning of that movie where Jean Valjean has escaped, and he was in jail for I think it was like 18 years. He's released. He goes back out into the world. He's now a thief. He can't get a job. Life is hard. Everyone looks down on him. And so a priest lets him come stay in the chapel for the night, and he robs the place. And he escapes, and he gets caught by the cops, and the cops come back to the chapel with John, and the priest is there, and they're like, hey, he stole all this stuff. And he goes, no, I don't know what you're talking about. I gave that to him. And you forgot the candlesticks. They're the most valuable thing we have. And John, this man who is a crook and a criminal, who is wretched, literally the title, Les Miserables, the wretched, right? He is that. He's undone by a gift. It tears him apart. Like one of the lines from him is, yet why did I allow that man to touch my soul and teach me love? But what does the priest say? So John sings his entire part because it's a musical and they sing everything. But what does the priest say in response to this? By the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God. And John goes forth knowing I'm changed and there's nothing I can do about it. Like, you did something to me when you showed me love. You messed with me. Those same words. God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God. You could put those in the lips of Christ. Right? I have bought your soul for God. Remember that the history of Israel is walking us through how a law that says don't steal will not get it done. Like all through the prophets, what do the prophets come to Israel and say? They say two things. First off, you rob God. That's a bad idea. But you continue to do it. And then on top of that, you rob one another. You take advantage of widows and you move the boundary lines. You steal by force of law and you rob people. Your evil, your greedy, grasping, grabby hearts are twisted. So Israel repeatedly breaks covenant, breaks the Ten Commandments. And prophets highlight this theft as part of it. But the Old Testament hums with this anticipation. A better son is coming. And when he shows up, he redoes Israel's history so that you can see what's happening. So what does he do? He passes through water at his baptism, and that's how Matthew quotes it for you. He heads to the wilderness for 40 days, just as Israel had gone through the wilderness. And he heads up to a mountain where once again laws are given. And he does signs and wonders, and he judges and he humiliates false gods. And he does not break the law or abolish it. He fulfills it. He does all these things. And once again, at like the high point of the Gospels, you encounter a man in a garden with a choice. Will he reach out and will he take the easy way out, or will he trust God with death on horizon? Right? Jesus has the same choice that Adam does. Take or trust. Will I take it? Will I trust? This is why, when Christ is being crucified, he's not alone. Two thieves were there at the start. It's fitting that two thieves should be there at the end. When theft and hearts are undone and changed, they need to be there and present when it's restored. You see that need that we have, that satisfaction longing underneath, that thing that I want, that peace and that rest and that desire to be made whole? It's me looking to God and asking the question, can I trust him? Like I've got to find something to put there. And if I don't find something to put there, I will continue to accumulate possessions. I will take what doesn't belong to me in hopes that one of them will meet the need. And they won't. But when you get to the cross, and you get to the resurrection, and you get on the backside of the cross, I want the words of Romans 8 to echo in your ears. Right? Romans 8. He who did not withhold his own son, how could he not also along with him graciously give us all things?
Amen.
The resurrection in Romans 8 are summarized in something that, if I was going to put it into the words of C.S. Lewis, and with a deeper bit of magic, the power of sin that turned law from gift to curse was broken.
Yes.
So now you get to come back to the law with a totally different set of motivations, a different set of grids, a different set of applications. Modern American evangelicals have tended to jettison the law in its entirety. We look at the Ten Commandments and we say, not for us, that's Old Covenant, that's Old Testament. You're not under it. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. Romans 6, absolutely, that's true. You're not under the law. But Jesus didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled it. Now the king's law will be worked out. Not on the first case by us. It'll actually be worked out in us. The promise of the new covenant is not the removal of the law. The promise of the new covenant is the internalization of the law. God doesn't set up a law that says don't steal. He makes people who no longer have a need to steal. And I appreciated Brad with his working through the Spirit today from the Heidelberg, because what is it emphasizing? It's the Spirit is the gift that empowers obedience. You're literally, if the gift of Christ wasn't enough, and the Father, as it were, sends someone to be even closer, so that theft itself is undone from the inside out. It's not for salvation, it's because of salvation. So the law is completed and renewed and returned to us. Safe and clean and good. I gave you part of a poem earlier from John Bunyan. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But the second half of that poem is better news the gospel brings. Bids me fly, gives me wings. So, I think there's a lot wrapped up in the eighth commandment. And I think it hits our hearts. And I think it points us to Christ. But I want to give you some tangible, practical ways that the New Testament says, hey, live this out. So first off, Christians can have open hands and open hearts because we've been gripped by something, or rather someone else, right? Christians should be free to give, to share with those in need. That was definitely true in the first century, where Christians were known for their generosity. Are you known for your generosity? I definitely know Christians who, for some reason, are still really tight with their money. They think that being a good steward means no generosity. And I don't think that's what the parables in the Gospels teach, and I don't think that's how the story worked out in Scripture plays out. I don't think that's the example from Christ. Generosity is not just the opposite of theft, but it's also its cure. God has been generous to us. And so now that's worked out in us and through us. So possessions are now restored to their rightful place. So what does Ephesians 4 say that we read, right? Let the thief no longer steal. And then what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to work hard so that he can give to those in need. That's one of the things that we're supposed to do. Not steal. Lots of excitement. Not steal, but generous. Working hard so that we can share. But recognize that the satisfaction that God brings is so deep that possessions are not just not something that grab onto us anymore, but it fundamentally changes the way we think about even owning things. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read you a couple verses here. When he's thinking through what it is for believers that are suffering. And he says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." What you do own now can't be taken. I was thinking on Christians that in Africa, going through suffering where villages are burned, families are taken, kids are taken. That's the one that blows my mind. You can have my car, but not my kids. But they go through that, and then what do? They turn around and offer forgiveness to these people. So there's a level of satisfaction and love and wholeness in Christ that I have not yet attained. But we've been forgiven, we've been brought near, and it's all been by the work of the Son. Romans 13, summarizing, reflecting on the Old Testament and its law, says, the law is summed up in love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So, people of Christ Community Church in Elk, new title, I like it, go forth in love. Loving your neighbors, loving your friends, loving the other members of this body, but behind it all and underneath it all and in front of it all, loving Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are the God that gives gifts. Whether that's a beautiful and intricate creation, or whether that's the gift of your Son that guarantees that we can never doubt your goodness again. Father, I ask that for every single heart in here, Christ would be more real and more present, that we would see our own sin more clearly, and the greatness of Christ even more so. We thank you that you have bought our souls for God. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.